Tonight's reading will be out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Just want to echo that sentiment about family worship night. That was awesome. It's the definition of a beautiful chaos, right? All the kids being in here, but it being a good time of family worship together. And along those lines, using the topic of family, I was talking to Brett a few days ago, and he's not here, so I can tell this story, so that works out well. And he was asking what was one of the most shocking things about this being a pastor, quote-unquote, right? That what was that transition was like for me. And I said that, honestly, it's that I'm surprised, and don't take this the wrong way, but I'm surprised at how much I really like all you guys, okay? Yeah, now that sounds like I'm insulting you, but normally we have people where it's like different spheres of influence, and we're like, yeah, I really like this guy, and, yeah, this guy's okay, this guy I kind of don't like. But when I look around our church, like the amazing thing about the community we have is that I really do love all of you guys, and I was actually surprised by that. I assumed that it would carry over the whole way the world normally works, that there's people you don't like. But so rest assured, I like all of you, right? But what that means is that when you're not here, like, you actually are missed. Like, you genuinely are missed. If you get an email from me that says, hey, we missed you at church, it's not just me spamming your inbox, because I do plenty of that anyway. What it actually is recognizing that our church is like a family, and as a family, I think that just like if I left one of my kids at the mall, I would notice if they were gone. It's the same with you guys. Like if one of us misses church, like it feels like someone in our family isn't being here. And I think that is a definition of what it means to be a community. And one of the things that I think God has done the best in our community is this sense of love and affection we have for each other, the sense of community we have. So, but now let's take the opposite extreme of that. If being part of a family means you're missed, someone misses you when you're gone, what would it look like for no one to care if you were gone? Like the amount of isolation that it would take for you to be gone and to no one to even notice that you were gone. So in 2006, some people in London were reclaiming an apartment that was owed so much back rent that they were going to kick the person out that was living there. But when they opened the door, they found the body of the person who lived there dead on the floor. The TV was on. The dishes were piled up. There's a pile of mail in front of the door. And the only way that they knew it was the person that owned the apartment was they had to do a dental record check because her body was so decayed that no one could recognize her. And what they found by dating the food in the refrigerator is that she'd been dead for 3 years and no one had noticed that she was gone. Okay, now that is the definition of isolation. And the only reason that she was that isolated is because she was in an abusive relationship, some domestic abuse situation where her fiancé had completely cut her off from all her family and friends. And then when he moved out of the picture and she died from some unknown cause, there was no one there to know that she was gone. Okay, so if that's the definition of isolation, then the gospel is on the complete other end. It's the definition of community and love and fellowship. And so tonight what we're looking at is this scary reality that we have an enemy. Okay, the Bible teaches us that we have an enemy, and our enemy's desire for us is to experience the kind of isolation that if we died, no one would know we were gone. Okay, but then on the other extreme, there's isolation and the slavery that sin presents. Then on the other extreme, there's the gospel, and there's true community, there's true fellowship that is only possible through the love of Jesus. And so tonight what we're going to look at is this massive chasm between what our enemy, the devil, wants for us and what Jesus, our Savior, has paved the way for us to be. And this is an amazing topic of what it means to be isolated and what it means to be part of a community. And so I hope that as we get into the word tonight, that it speaks to all your souls like it has mine this week. But let's begin just by saying a word of prayer before we get going. Gracious Lord, I thank you for each person in this room. And I mean that sincerely, Lord, that they are such a blessing in our lives, and what a demonstration of your love it is that we can experience this kind of fellowship and community. And I pray that as we open your words tonight, that the saving power of Jesus and the love that he represents, I pray that would just warm our souls and that we would be drawn to your sovereign love because of that. And it's your glorious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in Mark. Tonight we're in Mark chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, turn there, Mark chapter 5, beginning verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on your tables. And the table Bibles, it's on page 545. So as we keep going through this series on Mark, I think it's really important to have the Bible open in front of you so you can see what's going on, because it's a narrative, it's a story. And like all good stories, you have to follow along. You can't just pick it up and set it down like as you tune in and out kind of thing. So let's have our Bibles open. And so, like I said, it's a really good passage for us tonight. So let me just jump in. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. So with these opening verses, what they tell us is that sin and its allies isolate and enslave. Okay, the devil and his minions, the demons, their goal for us is to be isolated from community and to be isolated from God and to experience slavery to sin. And this guy, this poor guy that's possessed by these demons in this mountainside, he's experiencing both of these things. Okay, he's the definition of isolation. He's living among the tombs. His only company are the dead, because he's such an outcast from society. He's so controlled by these evil spirits that he can't be bound. He can't even sit still for a moment. So the townspeople in the past have apparently tried to chain him to keep him from hurting himself or others, but he's so strong, enabled by these demons, that he's literally breaking the chains and running wild. Okay, and he has no clothes on because he's such an outcast from society. He's scarring himself because of the anguish that the spiritual oppression is bringing upon him. And like I said, he's the definition of isolation and torment, living alone. At the same time, he's enslaved. So sin and its allies isolate and enslave. Okay, so what it tells me that chains can't bind him, it means that he's enslaved by something more powerful than chains. Okay, whatever it is that's tormenting this guy is more powerful than the chains and the ropes that they would use to try to bind him. And what this brings to him is destruction. Okay, he's bruising himself, he's cutting himself, he's not taking care of himself, he's living alone in this isolation point. And what this is a picture of is, like I said, what the devil wants for all of us. Okay, we have an enemy. As Christians, we have an enemy, and he does not want us to succeed. His only mission is to make sure he disrupts the plan of God as much as he is able. Now, the plan of God for you is to experience fullness and life within the fellowship of the church and with the relationship that comes through Jesus. And Satan's only goal is to make sure that he disrupts that as much as possible. Okay, now, I've kept using this term, an enemy. We have an enemy. Okay, like a lot of times, I mean, most of us have no idea what a true enemy really is, right? I mean, we have neighbors that don't like us, right? Or we have family members that are hard to talk to, or a coworker that seems overly competitive. But like a true enemy, someone whose only goal is to see your destruction. I mean, just pause and think about that for a little bit. Like, what is the depth of depravity that it would take to have someone actually seeking your demise? Okay, now, but what the Bible teaches us is that we have that in Satan. Now, the shocking part, and this is where statistics, and Mark Twain has a quote about statistics, right? But someone did a survey that said that of self-professing Christians, 59% don't believe that Satan is real. Okay, they think it's just like a definition, a picture of what evil could be or something along those lines. So 59%, like the vast majority of Christians don't believe that we really do have an enemy. Okay, now think of how that affects how we approach this idea of whether or not our lives are going to drift into what God wants, or whether it's a spiritual warfare where there's people who are, or spiritual beings that are actually seeking what's harm for us. Okay, that's an important, really important thing. And this idea, we're going to get into it in a little bit about what it means for us to have an enemy. But the first part we need to talk about is this idea of what it means to be isolated and enslaved. Because we all seem so relatively calm tonight, right? And all our neighbors are under control. I don't have anyone in my neighborhood that's running around naked with broken chains attached to him, cutting himself with rocks, right? So I'm like, along that picture, if that's what demon possession is, then I'm pretty sure I've never met anyone that's demon possessed, okay? But this is where it gets important. Satan doesn't need to possess you in order to enslave you. Because I have met many, many people who are enslaved to sin. Okay, and what the gospel tells us is that before we met Jesus, that's the state of all of us. The passage that Brandon read a little bit ago, we were all dead in our sins. We were slaves to sin. So he doesn't need to possess you in order to enslave you. And we all know too many people that are enslaved in sin, and they're under the influence of the devil. Whether or not they're possessed by demons, the truth is that evil is having its way in their life. And this is the setup to the story. This is the picture of what Jesus is entering into with his ministry. So now here's what it means for sin to enslave you, okay? Because a lot of times we have this false definition of freedom that says freedom is being able to do whatever you want, okay? Now that's only true if you live in an amoral universe. If there is no moral standards, then yes, that would be genuine freedom. But since there is morality, like we talked about last week, this kind of this proof that God exists through the argument for morality, well, if there is a standard of morality, then doing whatever you want, if that's what freedom is, then it's like having a credit card debt that you can buy stuff without paying for it. And you think that's freedom because you're getting all this stuff in exchange for what you're giving them your card. But in reality, what you're doing is you're racking up a mountain of debt. And it's far from being free because of these purchases. You're actually becoming more and more enslaved because of your decisions. Okay, that's a picture of what sin is. We think it's freedom when we enter into it, but in actuality, what it is we're being enslaved to the passions of sin. We're being enslaved to the control of the devil. So how is this for a super bright, happy topic to start off with, right? So last week, we talked about the evil and suffering and pain and all that stuff, and tonight we're going all rosy with demons and demonic influence and all that kind of stuff. And now, as soon as you start talking about demons and the enemy and devils, a lot of us, myself included, have this natural tendency to think, well, I'm okay because I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I am way better than my coworkers, right, who has all these problems with his life. I'm living a lot more moral life. I'm a pretty good person, and because of that, I'm not enslaved like they are. But what Jesus teaches us is apart from him, whether you're a terrible, terrible sinner who's just blatantly breaking all the rules you can, or whether you're a quote-unquote good person, the reality is we're both enslaved because true freedom is only found in Jesus. And so what the story tonight of this guy that's possessed by demons, what he's showing us is what the state of all of our souls looks like apart from Jesus. And it's not a pretty picture, right? These first five verses do not make us feel good about what our souls would look like if that is what we're truly like. So the point here is that sin and its allies isolate and enslave. So let's keep reading, picking it up in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbered about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea where they were drowned in the sea. So what Jesus does here is he proves that he is God by the fact that he has authority over demons. Okay, so let me take a time out from there. We're going to pause from the passage a little bit because we're talking about demons, we're talking about the devil, and like I already said, statistically speaking, most of us in this room wouldn't believe that the devil's even real. So talking about these demons, and if I'm saying Jesus proves he's God because he has authority over demons, well, if you don't believe that there's demons, then that the proof that he's God because of this doesn't fit. Does that make sense? So what we're going to do now is talk about whether or not demons are actually real. And so the first thing we have to start off with is if you operate under a naturalistic worldview, if you believe that the only thing that is real is what is material, it's things that we can see and touch or identify somehow with a scientific method, if that's the worldview you operate under, then you will have no way to be convinced that demons are real anyway. Okay? But what we try to do week in and week out is show that there's such good rational arguments for the fact that God does exist. And if God exists, that means there's this whole other realm that is not visible to our naked eyes. It's the realm of the spirit. It's the realm of the supernatural. And if that's true, if God exists, then it opens the possibility that there are, in fact, other spiritual beings as well besides just God. And what the Bible teaches is that there are spiritual beings. There's angels, and then there's fallen angels. There's demons, and their head is Satan. Okay, now this is a really complex topic, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because there's two things that happen whenever you start talking about demons. There's people who write it off and say, this is stupid. This is some crazy Pentecostal thing, and I don't believe in any of that. Then on the other extreme, there's the people that obsess with the demons, right? It's like we read all these books and we try to figure out all these different methods and formulas and secrets and incantations that we can do to get power over demons. And what the Bible does is it leaves us somewhere in the middle, like it often does. Demons are real, they are a reality, but they're not something we need to obsess over. So let me show you what I mean by that. Well, first of all, okay, let's I got to back up a little bit, I'm sorry, and prove and talk about why how we know that demons are actually real. So first argument is that if God is real, that opens the door to the supernatural realm. Secondly, if you look throughout history, every culture and every time period has had some form of appreciation for the supernatural. Okay, even now in our postmodern world, after the Enlightenment and all of these things where we've supposedly done away with religion, there is still this huge undercurrent in the occult and witchcraft and all this kinds of stuff that recognizes something in the spiritual realm. So if you're going to say demons aren't real, you have to discount however many thousands of years of human history there is, because humans have always recognized that there's something else out there besides the material. Okay, that's the second point. Thirdly, Satan's strategy, according to the Bible, is to deceive us. And one of the best deceptions that he can have is to convince us that he doesn't exist. Okay, like if you have an enemy and you're trying to infiltrate behind their lines, convincing everyone that you're not real is a pretty good first step, right? So let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. It'll be on the screen. It says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So what it's saying is the devil, Satan, one of his tactics is deceit. And denial of his existence is one of the best ways that he can deceive us. Okay, secondly, the biblical testimony, or not second, this is number four. Sorry, I'm not counting correctly tonight. Number four, the biblical testimony is completely clear that the Bible teaches that there is, in fact, demons. That spiritual warfare is a part of our reality. So let's look at Ephesians 6. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So what this is saying is that spiritual warfare is real. Demons are real. It's a reality that we have to get used to. Okay, if we pretend that it's not true, that's playing right into the devil's hands. Okay, but if we recognize that it's true, what do we do then? How do we keep from obsessing about it and being so controlled by fear of it? Well, let's look at 1 John 3:8. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason we're going through the Gospel of Mark is because we're seeing a picture of who Jesus is. Okay, we're called Christians for a reason, because Christ is the one who has changed everything. He completely changed the whole created order. And what 1 John tells us, and what this, the reason Mark is telling this story in his gospel, is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, now that means that all of this spiritual warfare, it culminated on a cross 2,000 years ago. And in that moment, we're going to get to this a little later tonight, but in that moment, that's when Satan was defeated. Okay, he was completely crushed on the cross. Jesus won eternal victory since that point. Okay, but now we're living in this in-between time, in the already but not yet, where Jesus has already won, but he's not yet set up his kingdom. But what that does for us is it gives us this assurance of knowing that in the end, Jesus will, in fact, win. So if Jesus is going to win, if he's going to come back on a horse, say one word, and then the devil's going to be bound in chains forever, then we can rest assured that we don't need to fear this whole thing of spiritual warfare. We don't need to be afraid of demons, and we don't need to obsess about them, because we know that Jesus already won the victory on the cross. And that's what Mark is trying to point us to here. He's showing Jesus' authority over demons. So if you keep going in the passage, if you look back at what we saw, is the demons are the first ones to understand the identity of Jesus. It's the demons that say, "You are the Son of God." This is the point where his disciples don't even recognize this fact yet. But the demons, because they know who Jesus is, they're proclaiming this. And so it says that they're a legion. There's thousands of them, okay? A legion in the Roman army was 4,000 to 6,000 troops. In the Greek, when you use that word, it doesn't mean that it's 4,000 to 6,000. It means that there's a lot, that you can't even count them. There's so many. That's the point of what he's saying. And so previously, Jesus has cast out other demons. It's mentioned that a couple times already. But what it's showing here is that there's strength in numbers. And so this guy that's possessed by these thousands of demons is saying, we know who you are. And just like last time that we mentioned this whole idea of using your name, if you in the ancient world, they thought if you use the name of someone, that you had authority over them. So the demons are trying to show that they have authority over Jesus because there's many of them, because they know his identity. But the reason we can have confidence is because Jesus has nothing to do with that. He says he's not going to have anything to do with it. He tells them to come out of the man. And at that point, the only thing that the demons have is that this last-ditch effort to plea for where they want to go. Okay, so Jesus allows them to go into these pigs, and there's thousands of pigs that run down the ditch and drown themselves. Okay, and what Jesus is showing there is that the unclean spirits, okay, came out of this unclean man who is not following the ritual purity laws, and he cast them into this unclean animal, the pigs. We all know that Jewish people don't eat pig because they're seen as unclean. So in this moment, what Jesus is doing is he's showing his authority over all that is evil, over all that is unclean and unpure and not fit for God. So when Jesus shows up, the power of the enemy has to part. It has to flee because it can't stand in the presence of Jesus, who is the definition of purity. It's an amazing picture of how much power Jesus has in this moment. But let's go back to the pigs for a second. Okay, what the demons end up doing to the pigs is killing them. And that destruction is a picture of what they were trying to do to the man. So the man that was possessed by these demons, he's made in the image of God. And because of that, he has value and he has dignity that's unlike any other creature on earth. So, but the demons, what they're trying to do as enemies of God is they're trying to destroy the value of this person. They're trying to bring destruction to him. But when Jesus frees this man from their oppression, they take their destructive efforts and they go somewhere else with it. And they kill these pigs as a picture of what they were trying to do the whole time. Because sin and its allies, they isolate and enslave. And this man was isolated and he was enslaved. But then Jesus shows up. And by casting these demons out, what he shows us is that he has power over both isolation and slavery. Jesus is the one that has the power over both of those things. And what that does is it leads us into this place where we can thrive in the way that we were created to thrive. Let's keep going in verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So the power of Jesus, it freed this man from isolation and slavery. And what it did is it gave him true freedom. Okay, so if before he was the picture of isolation and enslavement, what he now is he's the picture of freedom. The opposite of everything that used to define him is now true because Jesus showed up. The power of Jesus turned it all around completely. So he used to be naked, now he's clothed. He was out of his mind running through the tombs, and now he's with people. He's talking and in his right mind. Okay, so the things that the devil was trying to do him, because the power of Jesus showed up, he's now functioning in the way that Jesus has intended him to the whole time. Okay, and that's what happens when Jesus frees us from our sin, is we're now free to function in the way that God has created us to function the whole time. Because you were created to bring glory to God. And when you're enslaved to sin, when you're not following the true God, what you're doing is you're not bringing glory to him, and you're not living up to your full potential. Your humanity is most fully seen when you bring glory to God. And that's what is happening with this man who was freed from the oppression of demons. But not everyone wants freedom. Okay, think back a few weeks, the parable of the sower. There's lots of seeds that fall on soil that doesn't allow the gospel to grow. And all the townspeople that were friends of this guy, that were probably relatives of his here, they see this guy who was completely out of his mind, and now he's healed. And what instead of appreciating this and recognizing the great miracle that was worked in their midst, what they do is they mention the pigs. Okay, and the reason they mention the pigs and the sentence structure, what they're really emphasizing is the pigs. They're like, yeah, this guy's cured, okay, whatever, but our pigs are gone. Come on, what happened? So think about like 2,000 pigs. This is a huge financial investment for these people. They took a huge financial hit when this guy was freed of his possession, and all of their pigs died. So what they have in front of them is someone who has more power than anyone else on earth, and all that they can think about is that what their balance sheet is going to look like at the end of the quarter. Okay, now it's easy to like to kind of smirk at that and laugh and think, those people are so stupid. But then you look at my life, you look at your life, what are the things that we really value? You know, is it our neighbor next door who's under the control of sin? Or is it, you know, whether or not the Packers are going to win on Thursday night? And when they lose, then we don't care about football anymore for a week, right? Sorry, it's a Packers joke. No one, any Packer fans here? Yeah, sorry, the Broncos play Sunday. I know, we'll pay attention to that. But we too are easily fooled into thinking that there's other things that are more important than those around us, freedom from the enslavement of sin. Okay, now, but to give these people a break, if you knew that this man was bound by chains, he was under the control of the devil, and nothing could stop him, and then someone shows up who says a word, and this guy's cured now, like that is a power beyond belief. And if you think he's just a magician who just has another cool trick that happens to be more powerful than these demons, then who knows what's going to happen next, right? I mean, he could just lose his cannon and destroy everyone right away, right? So in one sense, their uncertainty is understandable because they don't know his identity. Okay, but because of that, instead of having faith or interested in what actually happened, they're controlled by fear, and they ask Jesus to leave because they don't want to be in his presence because of someone that has this much power. Let's keep reading in verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done to him. And everyone marveled. So the power of Jesus did not just free this guy from sin and slavery. The power of Jesus now gives this guy a mission. He gives him a task to do. He says, "I have freed you. I have restored you to your ultimate purpose. Now go and tell people of what I've done for you." Okay, now, this is probably striking you a little bit as odd because if you've been here for the rest of Mark, because every time previously Jesus heals someone, what does he say? He says, "Don't tell anybody," right? Like, just keep your mouth shut about this. So why here all of a sudden is he telling this guy, "Go tell everybody"? Okay, well, and the importance here is the geography of what's going on. They've sailed across the Sea of Galilee. They're in the region of the Decapolis now, which is all Gentiles. It's all non-Jewish people. And because of that, the non-Jewish people have no concept of this Messiah. They're not waiting for God to come. What they're doing is trying to eke out their existence and try to keep out of the way of the Romans as much as possible. So in this region, if Jesus' identity is known, there isn't going to be all this baggage of this Messiah and wondering if Jesus has come to start a military revolt against the Romans. So because of that, this is the reason why Jesus tells this guy to go tell everyone. Okay, but the important thing here, though, is that after restoring this guy, he gives him a mission. He says, "Because of what I've done, I'm now sending you out to go tell this to other people." Okay, this is what it means to be a Christian. If you genuinely have met Jesus, if your life has been changed, the natural outpouring of that is telling people. It's loving people who don't know Jesus, because that's what you were created to do. You were created to glory, to glorify God. So this idea of the holy huddle that Christians get together, we just do our little Bible studies and have our little small groups and drink coffee together and not ever talk to anyone, that is fundamentally opposed to what Jesus tells us to do. Jesus tells us to go and tell everyone what Jesus has done for us. Okay, and that's our call to action for this tonight, is go and tell people. If you are a genuine Christian, you have to be on mission. Okay, there's non-negotiable. Okay, that is what it means to be saved by Jesus, is you tell people about Jesus. I always get a kick out of these athletes whenever it comes out that they're a Christian, and they're like, "Well, you know, I don't really like to talk about it because I want people to get the wrong idea." I'm like, "Don't like to talk about it. I mean, like, you've been cured from the most devastating disease ever, known as sin, and you don't want to talk about it? Like, how could you have genuinely met Jesus and have this idea of, I don't really want to talk about it or push my faith on others?" I mean, I don't really want to push this idea of true freedom and living out the fullest of your existence on you. I want you to keep having the right to enjoy your slavery and service of the devil. That's what I want to do. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? That should baffle our minds if that's what our mentality is. We haven't really understood what the gospel is. Let's back up a little bit now and look at this story from 30,000 feet, right? So there's a little plane reference for you there. So what's happened here is this guy was possessed by a ton of demons, and then Jesus freed him. Okay, now let's bring it up to our day, and you say, "What does that mean to me?" I mean, like we started off by saying, none of us here are possessed by a legion of demons. So how in any way does this apply? Well, I will tell you, I'm glad you asked that rhetorical question. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I forgot to find the page number, but it'll be on the screen. But what the big idea of this whole passage is that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes our isolation and our slavery, and he frees us for our mission. Okay, it's when Jesus frees us that we're welcomed into community. We don't have to experience isolation, and we can then be sent on mission. And this is not something that's only true if you've been possessed by 1,000 demons. This is true for all of us because of the power of the gospel. So this starts off, the story in Mark, started off with a man who was enslaved and isolated. Okay, let's read verses 1-3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom," listen here, "we all once lived in the desires of in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So what the gospel tells us is whether or not you were possessed by a demon, we before the gospel, before Jesus, we were all enslaved to sin. This is something that cuts through every single one of us. No matter how good of a person you think you are, no matter how bad of a person you think you are, the gospel tells us that without Jesus, we're all slavery and enslaved to sin. So then what happened in the story in Mark? Jesus shows up and he brings the guy freedom. He frees him from the oppression of sin. Let's look at verse 4 now. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." So it's the grace of God that makes all of us alive. Okay, this guy was completely enslaved, and so were we. But then there's those two most beautiful words in the Bible, "but God." But God showed up, and he freed us from the oppression of sin and enslavement to the devil. Okay, so then what happened to the man after he was free? So he was seated next to Jesus, and he was in his right mind. Okay, but what happens to us after the gospel shows up? Verse 6, "and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So we are God's trophies. Okay, we have seated with him in heaven. What this is saying is that we have immense value and worth and dignity because God plucked us out of our death. He gave us life, and now we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Okay, that means we have incredible, this right to this glorious title of being the sons and daughters of God. Okay, we're seated next to Jesus in the heavenly places because of what he did. Okay, this man in Mark, he did absolutely nothing to be healed. Okay, he comes charging at Jesus when Jesus shows up. Okay, he didn't ask to be cleansed. He didn't do anything. He was there. And then God invades his life and brings him freedom, just like he did with us. Look, let's pick it up in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." No matter how good you think you are, no matter how many steps you think you made to clean up your life, what Jesus tells us is that it was only his grace that saved us. It has nothing to do with what we think we earned. It's all because of his grace. That's the essence of the gospel. And because of that, okay, the man in Mark was now sent out on a mission. God said, "I have stuff for you to do because I have redeemed you." Let's look at verse 10 now. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As a Christian, you are called to mission. You are called to do good works, not stuff that's just you doing it on your own. It's the works that God has prepared for you. God is with you when you go on mission. When you're loving your neighbor that you think you're not getting through to, God's the one there with you who's prepared this in advance for you to do. Okay, we can take immense encouragement in that, in knowing that God has not left us alone in this task, that he's the one that sent us on mission, and because he sent us, he's promised to be with us and empower us for that, just like the man in Mark and how he experienced. So it's only the power of Jesus that can free us from sin and isolation, and he invites us into community and freedom and gives us a mission. So let's just take some real quick things for application for what we can take away from this. The first thing, and this is always the application of the gospel, is repent and believe. Okay, like Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, this is Jesus beginning his ministry. It's his first sermon. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, being a Christian, what does it take? Okay, gospel means good news. So all you have to do is admit the bad news that you're a sinner and then believe the good news that Jesus came to save you from your sin. That's pretty simple. And with that, that's where we can experience the freedom that this guy that's possessed by demons experienced. Second thing, what we can do is join the community of the redeemed. Okay, if the devil's goal for this guy was to isolate him from people, then when we experience life in Christ, what that should do is welcome us into community of believers. That's why we started off by talking about like how much I really like you guys, right? Because like when we're the community of believers, when we're all been redeemed by the power of Jesus, that gives us an affection for each other. That gives us a love that goes beyond anything else that you can experience apart from Jesus. And then lastly, what we need to do, and this is the application every week as well, is we need to go on mission. Okay, redeemed communities like ours are missional communities. The reason the church exists is to be the light to the world, to show people what the gospel can do in our lives, what Jesus came to free us from. That's why the church exists, is to reflect the glory of God and to recognize that only the power of Jesus can take our isolation and slavery and give us freedom and a mission. Okay, nothing else that's out there, no false religion, no philosophy, no amount of good works or helpful deeds that you can do can in any way free you from sin apart from the power of Jesus. And what this should do then is it should lead us to go on mission. And we should take the words and look back at chapter 5, verse 19 again. Jesus commissioning this guy is also applicable to us. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Could you know what that is? That's the definition of mission. It's going home. It's going to your spheres of influence and telling people how much Jesus has done for you. So now what we do is we look back at our lives and evaluate, what has Jesus done for me? And if you truly appreciate how lost you were in sin apart from Jesus, then you have tons of material, right? If you're going to, like, what do I tell my family? Well, tell them what Jesus did for you. Evaluate how sinful you are apart from Jesus, and then God's mercy on you, that he chose to love you and forgive you in spite of your deeds. Because of his grace, he has adopted you, and you are his children now. And that's the message we go and tell. And that's an easy thing to do. All right, we don't have to have these classes or these trainings on how to evangelize and ask the right questions. The best testimony you will ever have is your own. And it doesn't matter if you were saved from some terrible drug ring and that horrible addiction, or whether you were saved from Sunday school and thinking that you were a good person on your own. We all have a testimony of the grace and the mercy that Jesus has shown us. Okay, so let's turn into our tables now and let's discuss this a little bit, like what our testimony is and how that impacts our mission. So the first question is, do you see yourself and those around you making too big a deal of Satan and demons or too little? So this first thing, this is just this idea we started off with the whole realm of Satan and demons. Like, are you someone that thinks, the devil's probably not real? Or do you have the opposite extreme? Do you make too big a deal and are you afraid of him all the time? And then also, what about your sphere of influence? Do the people around you not believe that the devil is real? Or do the people around you make too big a deal? Let's just talk about that a little bit, but don't spend too much time on this first question. Go to the second one, because this is the big application for tonight. How do we live out verse 519 in our spheres of influence? So I gave you some suggestions, but what does it mean for you to go and tell your family what Jesus did for you? Okay, just kind of how does that look as you engage that in your own spheres of influence? And then if you have any other thoughts on the passage, we'll spend the rest of our time discussing that. And enjoy our discussion time. All right, guys. Let's bring those thoughts to a wonderful conclusion, and then we'll bring it back together. Hope your discussions were well. One of the things, when I was looking over this passage, kind of getting ready to come back up here, one of the things that stands out to me is, where does Jesus tell the guy who is delivered to go on mission? Okay, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Okay, so sometimes the hardest people that there is for us to witness to are those that are close to us. It's that family member that you've had a million conversations with. It's the neighbor that you know, if I talk about this, he's going to think I'm a weirdo fundy and doesn't think I'm cool at all and stuff like that. And so sometimes it's the people that are closest to us that are the hardest time. And that's why I think we shouldn't undermine the significance of Jesus telling the guy to go home and tell his friends. Okay, because sometimes the reason God puts us in the spheres of influence that we have is because we're the one that God has ordained to witness to and to share the gospel with someone in our life. So don't ever underplay the importance of that. But we're going to bring it to an end now and come together for communion. And so let's stand together and we'll get ready to partake of the elements. But I want to read that 1 John verse to you again. It's 1 John 3:8. It says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Okay, so the essence of what we're going to do in these next few minutes when we partake of communion together is we're proclaiming the truth that Jesus appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. So what you're doing when we take of the elements, when we have the bread and the wine, what we're saying is that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and we're proclaiming his victory. Okay, they say that Christ defeated Satan once and for all on the cross. And because of that defeat, we can experience true community, true communion with God, which is the most important kind of community we can ever have. So as you come forward to take the elements tonight, just really reflect on and meditate on the truth that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Okay, Satan is real, demons are real, but Jesus destroyed their power on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious God, I praise you for the love of your Son and his power that has been so clearly demonstrated over evil. And I pray for any of us here tonight that are trapped in sin or feel like there's no way out, I pray that the blood of your Son would heal us from our disease of sin. It would point us to true freedom and true community through your sacrifice. And I pray as we partake of these elements that you would just remind us of the glorious inheritance that we have because of your Son. It's your glorious name we pray. Amen.